Excerpts from The Road by Cormac McCarthy. The man took his hand, wheezing. You need to go on, he said. I can't go with you. You need to keep going. You don't know what might be down the road. We were always lucky. You'll be lucky again. You'll see. Just go. It's all right. I can't. It's all right. This has been a long time coming. Now it's here. Keep going south. Do everything the way we did it. You're going to be okay, Papa. You have to. No, I'm not. Keep the gun with you at all times. You need to find the good guys, but you can't take any chances. No chances, do you hear? I want to be with you. You can't. Please. You can't. You have to carry the fire. I don't know how to. Yes, you do. Is it real, the fire? Yes, it is. Where is it? I don't know where it is. Yes, you do. It's inside you. It was always there. I can see it. Just take me with you, please. I can't. Please, Papa. I can't. I can't hold my son dead in my arms. I thought I could, but I can't. You said he wouldn't ever leave me. I know. I'm sorry. You have my whole heart. You always did. You're the best guy. You always were. Do you remember that little boy that we saw, Papa? Yes, I remember him. Do you think he's all right, that little boy? Oh, yes, I think he's all right. Do you think he was lost? No, I don't think he was lost. I'm scared that he was lost. I think he's all right. But who will find him if he's lost? Who will find that little boy? Goodness will find that little boy. It always has. It will again. Good morning. So when I first read that book, The Road, it hit me pretty hard. That was about 6 years ago, and at the time, one of my best friends and one of my most significant spiritual mentors was dying of cancer. My friend Andrew was 35 when he was diagnosed with stage 4 colon cancer. He was married and had 3 young boys. Slowly and steadily and quite painfully, the cancer robbed Andrew of his strength and vitality, and eventually his life. During that process, he had to face the fact that his boys would grow up without a father, and that there was nothing he could do about that. So I wasn't a father at that time, but I am now. So let me tell a happier story in that regard. My daughter Lily is a boisterous and jubilant almost 3-year-old. I sometimes describe her as unbearably cute, because sometimes her cuteness is so much that I'm just sure that my head is going to explode. And in fact, I couldn't really help myself, so I brought this from my office for show and tell. This is my daughter, Lily. So every day, I look forward to the moment when I get home from work, and most of the time, I am greeted with squeals of delight and excitement. And that's a pretty good feeling. So when Lily first started to become more verbal, I would seek to engage her in conversation when I would get home. But I had to think about how to do that at the appropriate level. So I found myself asking her the question, Lily, did you have fun today? And the more I thought about it, the more I realized that this is actually a very important question, and maybe the most important question. Well, this semester's topic for Tuesdays in the Chapel is one thing that's most important. And being a parent forces you to ask yourself this question. What are the few crucial, most important things that I want to impart to my child? Well, when I'm asking Lily if she had fun today, I'm essentially asking, was life a positive experience? Did you experience the world as a joyous and good place? And I think this question gets to the heart of this most important thing that I want to teach her. So, simply stated, it's the message, this is a good world. Life, to be alive, is good. Or another way of saying it, God, if there is a God, is good. But honestly, I can find it difficult to even physically say those words, the world is good. Because what about Andrew? Being systematically and gruesomely destroyed by his own body in the prime of his life. And what about Andrew's family that has been left with an unfillable void? And the three boys who, point of fact, need a father and don't have one? Or what about all the terrible, awful, evil things that take place in our world every day? What about children who are starving, or all the wars taking place? All the oppression, injustice, economic inequality, religious extremism, senseless violence. Clearly these things are not good, not good at all. And it's things like this that make it feel like an impossibly difficult task for me to teach Lily that the world is good. And I often have a hard enough time believing it myself, because so often the world does not appear or feel good at all. Seems like most of the time, life is teaching us the opposite lesson, that the world is not good, that the world, or God, is not on our side. The world is going to be quite mean to us, and if we're innocent and naive about it, it's going to be even worse. Well, I know that Lily will have to learn about how much evil there is in the world. She'll have to face kids who are mean to her, friends who betray her, people who want to hurt her or take advantage of her. She'll have to learn that life isn't fair, that some things break and can't be fixed, and that people she cares about will die. And already she's had to learn that her parents are not always loving and sometimes raise their voices in anger. And yet, I still want to teach her that our world, and by virtue our Creator, is good. And in fact, staggeringly, shockingly, overwhelmingly good. But there's a paradox here, because I don't want to explain away all the evil that's so obviously present. I don't want to wave my hands and call what is not good, good. I think this is probably the oldest and most often asked theological question in history. If God is good, how is there so much evil and suffering in the world? And I think it's so often asked because all of us feel this question. It's not just intellectual curiosity. We feel it. Because we have all experienced that suffering and evil firsthand. And at a deep level, we even need to know why. I don't have a satisfying answer to that question. And I'm not sure that I've ever really heard one. But I do have another question that I think we should be asking. The question that's always being asked is, why is there so much suffering in the world? But I think we're actually better served by asking the question, how is there so much goodness in the world? What could possibly explain or justify this much good? Doesn't the good need just as much of an explanation as the evil? But for some reason, it's so much easier for us to focus on the evil, the bad stuff, the stuff that hurts. Well, I'm not a theologian, but here's how I think of it. So let's take the classic color scheme of white and black for good versus evil. I think that life is like a white sheet of paper that has black ink smudges on it. So the paper can easily be invisible to us, and all we see is the black smudges. So we may examine the paper and say, there's nothing but nasty black stuff here. There's nothing good at all. And we can miss the fact that the entire backdrop is white. That white is, in fact, the default. All that said, I have to confess that I don't usually do a very good job of appreciating how flat-out good life is. And I'm woefully underqualified to teach this lesson to Lily. Usually, I'm just trying to get through my day, just trying to keep my head above the water. And I tend to be very focused on the black spots in my life, the problems that I feel like I need to solve. So I've been really impacted by some of the words of Jesus in this respect. In one of his most famous teachings, he says this, "Look at the birds. They don't plant or harvest or store food in barns,
for your heavenly Father feeds them. And aren't you far more valuable to him than they are? Can all your worries add a single moment to your life? And why worry about your clothing? Look at the lilies of the field and how they grow. They don't work or make their clothing. Yet Solomon in all his glory was not dressed as beautifully as they are. And if God cares so wonderfully for the wildflowers that are here today and thrown into the fire tomorrow, he will certainly care for you. Why do you have so little faith? So Jesus is telling people not to waste their energy on worrying about things like food and clothing. But his argument is quite interesting to me. So I think it's like he's saying, there's no need to worry because God is good and he will take care of you. Oh, and do you want evidence that God is good? Well, look around you. Look at anything. Look at those birds over there, or look at these lilies over here. Evidence of God's goodness is literally everywhere. See the backdrop of the world that you live in. The paper is white. So it's as if goodness is there, it's all around us, but we do actually have to notice it. We have to look for it. Not because it's hidden, but because it's everywhere. It's the fabric of our existence. We have to train our eyes. We have to learn to see it. Well, this teaching from Jesus has been so impactful to me and my wife Mary that it's actually from this passage that we got Lily's name. She is named after one of the beautiful lilies of the field that can remind us how good our world and our God is. So I want to teach Lily that, yes, indeed, there is real evil in the world, and we can't ignore it. But we also can't let it distract us from the disproportionate amount of good that permeates life. We can't let it rob us of that gift. And this is what Andrew taught me in his last days on earth. Things deteriorated pretty quickly at the end, and he was struggling with a profound sense of loss. So he's lying there in bed one day with a morphine drip, and he says, "A month ago, I was able to be outside playing ball with my boys. I can't do that anymore. A week ago, I was still able to walk up and down stairs, and I can't do that anymore. A couple days ago, I was still able to eat food, but now I can't do that either." So he's thinking about all these things that he can't do anymore and feeling a crushing despair. But then he realizes that there was something he could do. He was able to very carefully get out of bed, stand up, and slowly pace back and forth next to his bed and sing a made-up 5-year-old song of praise to God. And that's what he did. Because even in that moment, or maybe especially in that moment, he was able to see how good life is and express genuine thanks to God. So singing that song did not cure Andrew of cancer, but it did do something to lift that oppressive cloud of despair. And for a man in Andrew's situation, that strikes me as pretty significant. I think that's the power of gratitude. So if goodness of the world, the world's goodness, is the knowledge that I want Lily to possess, then gratitude is the skill that I want her to develop. I think gratitude helps us to put things in perspective. It reminds us that the paper is white. So on that note, I'd like to close with a quote from Thomas Merton, who's a Catholic mystic. "To be grateful is to recognize the love of God in everything he has given us. And he has given us everything. Every breath we draw is a gift of his love. Every moment of existence is a grace, for it brings with it immense graces from him. Gratitude, therefore, takes nothing for granted, is never unresponsive, is constantly awakening to new wonder and to praise of the goodness of God. For the grateful person knows that God is good, not by hearsay, but by experience. And that is what makes all the difference."